Please remain standing for our scripture reading. First reading out of the book of Esther. Esther chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days.
Amen, dear saints. You may be seated. Well, Ahasuerus will be the first of many trialing names and circumstances that we will get to work through in the book of Esther. At the last family time, I mentioned that we're sort of jumping from the frying pan into the fire, going from Revelation to Esther, in the sense that traditionally these would both be considered some of the more difficult books to preach. Even the great John Calvin wrote no commentaries on either the Apocalypse or the book of Esther. But we know who is being speaking of, and we're going to see that whether it's Genesis or Esther, Revelation or any other book of the Bible. So before we get into this Old Testament book, out of which in nearly 30 years I've never preached even one sermon, let us come again to the throne of grace and seek help in time of need. Father, we do that. And what more time of a need is there than the time of need to prepare our hearts and having prepared to gird up the loins of our hearts to receive Jesus Christ again as the bread of life in his word, in the proclamation, the foolish means by which you save sinners and build them up in their most holy faith, the preaching of the gospel of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant to us, Father, not only in this inaugural sermon, but if you give us energy and time and life to traverse it all the way to the end, a much grace to see Jesus in every word. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So, dear saints, as I began my study in the book of Esther, looking at some good commentaries that I'm grateful to have been given to use, and they will be part of our library, it became fairly obvious to me early on that introduction to Esther is going to be an ongoing process. So the title of today's sermon is Introduction to Esther, but really the whole book, the whole story is one parabolic introduction and unit of sorts. I actually know that some of you have sat down as individuals or perhaps families and read the book through together. I think that's a very, very good idea. We are going to preach it in the way it's given. We're going not to be selective and just take certain parts. We're going to look at it, understanding that every word of God is pure and that all the scripture was given by inspiration of God, and so all of it is before us. But there's just too much introduction to do in one sermon's effort at it. So we're going to spread that out, Lord willing, over a number of sermons and perhaps the whole series, as this will be, like the book of Revelation, a learning process, not only for you, but for me as well, as we subject ourselves to the Lord God and the power of his Spirit and the wisdom he gives us in Jesus and the gospel, as we seek to humbly understand the book as best as we can. But what must be covered today in this first sermon? Well, first of all, we must address the issue of canonicity. Canonicity is a theological term for the Bible's books, or the canon, the rule of Holy Scripture. So what are the books of the Bible, and does Esther, should it be included in that list? Now, that's been a hot issue in the history of the church in the Old Covenant and in the New, believe it or not, even with the Hebrews of old, who were very appreciative of Purim being taught here, but even they struggled at times. And even during the Reformation, when everything was subjected to a new, fresh look and review as to what should be included, there was some bewildering question about the book of Esther. But there's, if you notice your Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, it starts with, of the Holy Scripture. And in probably the first or second article in that chapter, the 66 books of the Bible are listed, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. And Esther is included there. So our Westminster Fathers and our confession that we are all as elders and deacons bound to includes it. I certainly believe that it's Holy Scripture as well, and I hope that you do too. Now, why is that even a question? Why is it that sincere religious people, and probably many times with very good motives, have even wondered if Esther is canon of Holy Scripture? Well, the complete and utter intentional absence of any overt references to Yahweh, Elohim, Adonai, God, the Old Testament worship expressions of the Old Covenant Church, or any religious activities at all. About the closest thing you will get to that is a call to fasting that comes in this book. So that became the real question. Should it be there or not? Now, I trust that as we look over the book of Esther in the weeks and months, if God gives us the opportunity, we'll see God's hands all over it, and we will appreciate his presence in it. So, when did the events of the book of Esther take place? That's a good question. Scholars don't seem to be able to know exactly, but this we do know. They took place after the end of the Babylonian exile, which ended at 586 BC, when the last of the Hebrews that were being translated out of Judah to Babylon were moved. And it also took place after the Medo-Persians defeated Chaldea or Babylon in one night in 539 BC. So it took place after that as well. Now, the city that it is found most of the activity in the book is Susa, S-U-S-A, and that is in modern-day Iran. And the approximate time that we want to put the stories related episodes is somewhere in the 5th century BC, the 400s BC. And as mentioned in our Christian Education Hour this morning, during the time of the events of Esther, Ahasuerus, Haman, and all the rest that we're going to read about in this book, Socrates was teaching in Athens. And his great pupil would be Plato, who would then have as the pupil Aristotle, and then would come, of course, Alexander the Great. So that kind of helps us get a feel for the sort of time frame that was taking place here. Now, if we want to know who wrote the book, that's a very difficult thing to answer. No one really knows. And the question of when it was written is also one that cannot be pinpointed with complete accuracy. But the question, and the most important question, is about whom ultimately is this text of Holy Scripture, this book of Holy Writ, about? And the answer to that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the interpretive principle not only for Revelation or the Gospel of John, but every other book as well. If this book is not about the Lord Jesus Christ, then we may as well close it right now and go home and do something else. Because anything that is not about Jesus is not worth it for us as a Christian people, as the church. And we saw that in Colossians 1:15 through 20 earlier today. Now, in light of that point, let's make it our goal this morning to love Jesus, the great King, through our study of Esther. And with this in mind, we'll be preaching today from Esther 1, 1 through 4. So we begin our doctrine here with the title Introduction to Esther. There is only one absolute King, and He, Christ, is sovereign over everything in the book of Esther. Now, the temporal Persian king, Ahasuerus, is very prominent in this book, and rightly so. But the king, Jesus, is supreme everywhere. In his pre-incarnate state, back in the 5th or 5th century, 400s BC, and now, in the 21st century AD, he is Lord and King at every place and at every time. Everything that happens in this interesting tome of Holy Scripture is under the direct supervision of the triune God, who has now crowned the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Lord and King, the head of His church, and the Lord and sovereign of all things in heaven and on earth. Now, we learn that very vividly in the book of Revelation, and now we get to apply it in the book of Esther. So in that light, let us now consider that there is only one absolute king, and he, Christ, is sovereign over everything in this book of Esther. First, God does not need to be mentioned to be in total control. Now, this is a very, very important point, and it's one that we're going to have to come back to numerous times throughout our study of this interesting tome and apply it over and over. One of the reasons, dear saints, that the book of Esther is such a remarkable, helpful, providential, and great study for us today in November and longer in 2018 and, Lord willing, into next year is for this very reason, namely that God's name is never mentioned in it. We live in a world in which that is largely true. But what we're going to learn is that it doesn't matter. We're going to learn how to witness, how to live, how to thrive in a fallen world, how to do it without necessarily having to say any religious words whatsoever. Now, that comment, of course, will need to be fleshed out a little bit and carefully explained as we go through. But we are given that kind of guidance in this book of Holy Scripture by the Holy Spirit who inspired it. And it's a singular type of tome in the Bible. God does not need to be mentioned to be in total control, and Ahasuerus is a perfect foil, F-O-I-L, for the great ruler Jesus. And by this point, dears, I'm not being hard on Ahasuerus, or who may be, and we'll identify him as this, at least provisionally at this point in our sermon series, he may be Xerxes the First, and we're going to talk about that a little bit later. Ahasuerus had all the right in the world to rule the 127 provinces. God is the ultimate king in Jesus Christ, and he has subordinate kings, and it's fine for them to rule. We're not here to judge Ahasuerus. In fact, we're going to be pretty lenient with him as we go through this book, because I think the Holy Spirit was as he inspired the writing of this book. We're not calling into question Ahasuerus' right to govern, but what we will notice is a big contrast between his, Ahasuerus' realm, and that of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the main characters in this book, all, if you will, point to more profound personages. Now, bear with me as I give you my initial take on this, and I admit that this may need to get tweaked a little bit as we go along. To me, Ahasuerus corresponds to Christ because of his kingship. Esther is analogous to the church. Mordecai is something of a prophet or disciple. And Haman is anti-Christianity or the devil. And again, this may need to be revisited as we go through. But Ahasuerus, at least for us, is certainly a foil or a comparison object, because everything he is or does or has is eminently and perfectly and fully trumped by King Jesus, the ultimate Lord and sovereign of all. So, as you know, when we start a new series, I always think a minister is called upon by God to preach the text itself and not just introductory items. And therefore, let's do that as we launch into the first four verses of chapter 1 of the book of Esther and observe how we behold Christ right away in this book of Esther. Now, our Christ-centered gospel hermeneutic or interpretive principle greatly aids us in the scriptural account as it does in every other book of the Bible. Remembering that all scripture is inspired by God and all of it directs everyone, sinner and saint, to the Lord Jesus Christ. The faithful Jews of the Old Covenant were anticipating the Messiah's arrival. The new and true Israel, you of the New Covenant Church today, celebrate Christ's arrival, his death and resurrection, his ascension and his session in heaven, being crowned the Lord and King, even today. Both of us, Old Covenant and New Covenant churches, we find Jesus in every verse. The Feast of Purim, which resulted largely from the book of Esther, inaugurated in this tome, also points everyone to the coming Redeemer. So let us now see how we behold Christ right away in this book of Esther, verse 1. By the Spirit's juxtaposition of Ahasuerus with the Messiah, J-U-X-T-A, position, P-O-S-I-T-I-O-N. Verse 1. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. So who was this Ahasuerus? It's interesting to me as I've been doing my inaugural studies, and I still have a long way to go, by the way. I'll be doing this as we go through this series, and that way it's a little bit fresh too, and I'm kind of staying up with the text. It's not that easy to identify exactly who this guy is. He may have been Xerxes I, who reigned in Persia from 486 to 465 BC, when in 465 BC he was assassinated. But the Septuagint, the LXX, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, which was started by Hebrew scholars in the 3rd century BC and completed in 132 BC, seems to identify Ahasuerus, the Hebrew word, with Artaxerxes II in their Greek translation, who reigned in Persia from 404 to 358 BC. And it's not impossible that that could be the case. And of course, when you start thinking about it, they were pretty close to it. Most scholars today, and I'm going to go with the majority opinion at this point in our study, are leaning towards Xerxes I identification of Ahasuerus. And so with your indulgence, I think we'll do the same. In either case, it's not a huge deal. Okay, so it's not a deal breaker one way or the other. It's just an interesting historical fact. We know that somebody named Ahasuerus reigned there, and the events here are true. The main point is that this Ahasuerus was a powerful man, and he ruled over a vast amount of territory, even as the text says in verse 1, from India to Ethiopia. So I look at a map, wow. That's a lot of space. You know, if you draw a line from the middle of India and fly an airplane directly to the middle of Ethiopia, you're talking about 2,678 miles. Now, granted, that line goes over a bunch of water, but if you look at the arc of that territory, that's a lot of land, a big amount of space that this Ahasuerus was ruling over. Now, I do want to try to keep our process as simple as possible as we put our first few toes in the water of this new and great study in the book of Esther, but one thing is for sure. Ahasuerus was a big shot in his day, and he certainly and legitimately ruled over a lot of territory and a lot of people. But how does Ahasuerus' realm stack up to that of our Lord Jesus Christ? Especially from Colossians 1 this morning. Well, in comparison, small potatoes. Jesus rules everywhere, everything, not only on earth, but everywhere else. So how we behold Christ right away in this book of Esther? By the Spirit's juxtaposition of Ahasuerus with the Messiah, verses 2 and 3. By the Spirit's comparison of Ahasuerus' festivities with the Messiah's. In those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all of his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him. Now we behold another main theme in the book of Esther right away, right here in verses 3 and 4, and that is the theme of feasting or banqueting or eating. And we all like that. How many enjoyed a nice Thanksgiving meal this week? This is a big theme in the book of Esther. It comes up several times. You know that Esther has these feasts that she invites the king to, and then Haman has to come, and we're going to see those as well. This is a classic feast here in verses 2 and 3. Now, dear saints, was there anything wrong with King Ahasuerus throwing a big party in principle? Is there anything wrong with that? Should we condemn him for it? Should we say, it was just a waste of the taxpayers' money? I would say no. Basically, these great kings of old, they like to show off their greatness. And in order to do that, they needed an audience. So here, Ahasuerus invites all his subordinate officers, military men, nobles, and leaders et al. To Susa. Now, if you look at a map, you'll notice that Susa is located in the far west central part of Iran, the nation of Iran. It's way over there on the left side, about halfway between the extreme southern and northern ends. And that's where all of this took place. Susa was the administrative capital of the great Persian kings in their empire. They were sometimes called the Achaemenidian kings. Achaemenidian. It's a tough word to say. But it started with the great Cyrus. Do you know that it is appropriate for kings to throw parties? And next week's sermon title is Party Time. And we're going to see the party, the big party that Ahasuerus put on in Susa. Now, I mean that when I say that it is appropriate for kings to have celebratory festivities. David put on a party at the inauguration of his kingdom realm when he was still in Hebron, even before he moved to Jerusalem. You might remember he ruled in Hebron for about 7.5 years. You can read about that in 1 Chronicles 12:38 through 40. And each time these parties of this sort happened, everybody that was invited, including all the lay people, all the ordinary citizens, they all went home with something. It's kind of like when you sent folks home from your dinner table on Thursday. A lot of them probably took some turkey or some mashed potatoes or some pumpkin pie or some cranberries or something home with them. Well, these guys would do the same thing. And then you remember Solomon when he built the temple and he offered that long prayer in 2 Chronicles. At 2 Chronicles 7, verses 8 through 10, after the big prayer and after the people had celebrated the building of that first great temple, Solomon has a festivity and lots of food and drink, and people were sent home satisfied. But here's the kicker, as we'll see it throughout this book. The Lord Jesus puts on the greatest celebration every Lord's Day. We get to feast on the Messiah himself, the bread of life. Not some temporal food that will go away and won't last, but food that lasts to eternal life. The body and blood of Jesus Christ. And we get him in the preached gospel on the Lord's Day and in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which, Lord willing, we'll be able to celebrate tonight. So the question becomes, whose festivities are greater, Ahasuerus's or King Jesus? The answer is obvious. So how we behold Christ right away in this book? Well, juxtaposition, comparison. Now verse 4, by the Spirit's contrast of Ahasuerus's treasures with the Messiah's. While he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. See, we need to ask ourselves, why is the Holy Spirit saying all these things, these details? Well, ultimately, he's not making fun, I don't think, of Ahasuerus in like some kind of outrageous, pompous, sort of ridiculous show. I think he's setting him up for the great contrast between him and the ultimate sovereign Lord, Jesus Christ, who would come. And there's no doubt that Ahasuerus had a lot of good things to flaunt. And get this, dears, he does it for almost 6 full months, 180 days. Children, do you know how many days there are in a year? 365. Do you know what 360 divided by 2 is? 180. That's almost a whole half year party that this man is putting on at government expense to show off his great power and authority. Now, you knew that when Nebuchadnezzar ruled in Babylon, before that empire fell to these guys, the Persians, the Medes, he also did this kind of thing, but God humbled him greatly. We don't see that here, necessarily, and that is in Daniel, reference to Nebuchadnezzar. But now next week, Lord willing, next Sunday, we're going to study a subsequent week of drinking and feasting, which means now they're over 165 days, over 6 months, over a half year of reveling in Susa. But compared to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, let alone all of his subordinate treasures and valuables that he has in you, the jewels of his crown, the saints of the church, this Persian king's bounty was rather paltry in comparison. But the point of this book, as is the true with the rest of the Bible, is to direct everyone's attention not ultimately to Ahasuerus or to some other Persian king or anybody else, but to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Listen to these epic words from Colossians 1, 27 and verse 3 of chapter 2. To the saints God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So again, Ahasuerus and his domain is impressive, but Christ and his church kingdom is eminently superlative in every way. So the Holy Spirit is using these comparisons for us as we go through this book. Well, that's a little exegetical inauguration to the book. You can pray for me and the elders and deacons, and thank you for being such good parishioners that allow me to be able to do this most important work. Let's do now a little more application this morning and learn how we in the true church should approach the book of Esther. Now, should we be afraid of this book? No. And I'm going to make a statement now that's going to be a little interesting, but I'm going to ask this question. Should we be compelled to interpret it in the world's sort of carnal, lurid, lustful, sinful ways? This is going to become a real interesting question. You know, the world, it loves immorality, it loves sin, and I am noticing a tendency to interpret this book in that sort of light and spirit, especially with regard to Esther and the king. I would say no, we should not cave in so easily and so quickly to the world's knee-jerk love for sin and immorality and things like that. And I am going to announce to you that it'll be my intention to see if that's the way we really should do it, and if it is, then we're going to have to submit to that, or is there a better way? Also, I will say this, should we be content to let the text speak for itself and not to seek to assume things or read things into it that it doesn't say? And I think I want to say this, and this is a very important point, the answer to that question is yes. We should let the text speak for itself And we should not read into it things it doesn't say. We shouldn't assume things just because of a sinful inclination or a culture's desire to read sinfulness into something. Now, there are a number of sticky issues in this biblical tome of Esther, but none of them are insurmountable, and none of them should in any way cause us to charge God or his people with wrongdoing. I think that is a very serious thing to do that, certainly with God. So with all that in mind, let's consider in brief this morning and at the outset of our series how we should, as the true church, approach the book of Esther. Well, first, with an open mind, seeing the good in culture and all perfection in Christ. I'll tell you one thing I don't think you're going to hear from this pulpit over the next months or so, Lord willing, is any need to do a lot of culture condemning. I don't see the Holy Spirit condemning the Medo-Persian culture here or King Ahasuerus. I really don't. And I don't think you're going to hear that from this pulpit. And actually, dears, it was the Medo-Persian Empire that was a great asset to the church. It was Cyrus, the great Cyrus, who sent many Jews back to Jerusalem in 539 B.C. He was the first of the Medo-Persian rulers. And they were sent back there at his own command to rebuild the temple and then eventually secure its walls under Nehemiah. Do you know, dear saints, get this now, Cyrus, the first Medo-Persian king, is called by God himself in Isaiah 45:1, his anointed, the very same word that we apply to the Messiah, Christ, Christos. Cyrus is called the anointed of God. We as the church need to remember that rulers in general exist to support the church in her worship and ministry. And sometimes God raises them up, be they Christian or pagan or whatever, he's able to do that. Ahasuerus is still in that covenant sympathetic line, in spirit at least, of Cyrus and Darius, who came after him. And Darius was also very helpful to the Old Testament community of the church in their rebuilding of Jerusalem. So there's this line of Persian kings, Cyrus, Darius, and I would argue this Ahasuerus or Xerxes the First, whoever he is, who's in this covenant sympathetic line. Now, sure, he signs the edict that can't be revoked, that, you know, the Jews are going to get wiped out because Haman tricks him into that. But when he finds out the truth, he's not opposed to the church of that time. He actually comes to the great assistance of Esther and the community of faith. So this is something we need to constantly remember, that we're not here to bash civil rulers. In fact, they exist to be ministered to by the church and led and taught by the church. And then they are supposed to support us in our worship and work and ministry to the best of their ability. But there's, when we think about the good in culture and the perfection in Christ, we look at David. And David was the ultimate example, the greatest of those in the line of the Messiah. And yet, David himself was no match for Jesus, who is the king, the David, who sits on David's throne, as per Acts 2:34 to 36. So let's keep this gospel and covenantal perspective before us as we traverse the interesting chapters of Esther. So how we in the true church should approach the book of Esther? With an open mind. And I tell you, I always, the Revelation series was fantastic, and you all were great encouragement to me. And if you got some great ideas about Esther, I am all ears, okay? So you can help me as I preach to you as well. And then finally, with anticipation, beholding God's fingerprints in every verse. Now, this principle and prospect is very exciting. Understand this, dear saints, from the very genesis of our study of the book of Esther. And what I'm going to say here is really key and important. You might even want to jot it down. God's name is not mentioned in this book on purpose. It's not an accident, and it's not a mistake. God's name and references to him are omitted on purpose. And it's interesting that hundreds, thousands of years later, here we are in a culture where God's name is not welcome, and yet he's everywhere, and we are everywhere as his church. And we're going to find out how we can also effectively minister in the world without necessarily having to use a lot of Christianese or religious jargon. Again, we're not ashamed of the name of Jesus. We proclaim him everywhere. Always pray in his name. But the point I'm making is that we're going to learn that this isn't a mistake. We're going to discover that the bewildering twists and turns of this book of Esther can only be explained by the presence and action of the sovereign triune God of heaven and earth. It is this God and his gospel drama that we will enjoy as we peruse Esther. Now, what is that story at the end of the day? What is it? It's a story of a true king, a great king, an ultimate king, Jesus, who gave his life for sinners, who died on a cruel cross as the king on a cross, who rose from the dead, who then, by the power of the Holy Spirit, poured out upon the church with the Spirit's application of his atoning work, saved sinners by regenerating them from their dead, lost state, and then they hear Jesus, his gospel, and they cling to him immediately by faith. This is a great God who makes us his blessed subjects in his glorious kingdom. So where is this faith in us located, and where is its end? It's in the person, the blood, the righteousness, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Esther will be, Lord willing, a really exciting study. But the introduction is going to be an ongoing, continuing saga. Because, as I mentioned earlier, the whole book is a type of parable or parabolic introduction. So with that in mind, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the book and for our start to it. We pray that we will approach it with a humble attitude, seeking to be led by your Holy Spirit. And thank you for the church that's gone before us, that's done much good work in this book. Thank you for our Westminster Assembly that codified it in the Confession of Faith. Thank you, Father, that this book belongs in the canon of Holy Scripture and that it deserves to be preached because it also speaks of King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.